Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. These are God's words. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. 1.5 cubits shall be its width. 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all round. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As the Lord now continues to give Moses instruction for... As the Lord now starts to give Moses instruction for the tabernacle and that is going to be, as it were, a portable Mount Sinai, a portable communication of the nearness of the presence of God and the greatness of the glory of that presence. He begins now with the furnishings, and he begins in the center, in what he will call the Holy of Holies, or sometimes Holy of Holies is translated a little less literally, the most holy place. The one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies is what he calls in here, in this passage in verse 22, the Ark of the Testimony, but which you probably have heard more commonly called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Testimony is going to have inside of it the 2 tablets, which he calls here the testimony, and it's going to have upon it the mercy seat, which is the lid and the cherubim. When the sacrifices are commanded in the Day of Atonement, there will be blood splattered on that lid. It is similar in function then to when we saw the 70 elders of Israel, you remember, and Aaron and his 2 sons and Moses, and they had that meeting with God on the mountain. And we wondered when he was instructed for all 74 of them to come to the mountain, how could they safely come near God when just recently the warnings had been so severe about coming near God? And the answer at that time in chapter 24 was the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. That the case law that God had already given Moses, that was an outworking of of the moral law as it would apply to Israel as a church and Israel as a nation. There's a little sampling of that case law, which he had called the Book of the Covenant. And now the two tables that contain the Ten Commandments, from which the Book of the Covenant was expanded, God refers to the two tablets, God refers to as the testimony. And they are the testimony of God's relationship between him, himself and Israel. It's not, as you may have seen, Charlton Heston films notwithstanding, half of the Ten Commandments on one tablet and half on the other. It's actually two tablets written front and back of the same. It's two copies, one copy for God, one copy for Israel, as a testimony of this relationship, this covenant binding that God has established between himself and Israel as a church and as a state. So that's why the Lord calls it a testimony here. It attests that God has not compromised his character at all, that all of the other terms, whether it's the Book of the Covenant, which he already has, or the instructions that God is giving to Moses in written form right now in the text on Sinai, which he then is to speak for the tabernacle and for the priesthood and that, or whether it's the commandments that the Lord will give him in the future that we hear about in this passage, that Moses is actually going to stand in the Holy of Holies, the only non-high priest that that may ever go there and receive commandment for the children of Israel. But it's all going to be an application and outworking of the moral law of God, which he puts in the ark as a testimony. Well, how can there be safety in the very near presence of the infinitely holy God, especially in light of the fact that his law, his moral law, is going to be attested in the box? And the answer is that the law of God is carried, as it were, in the ark of God. And that the law of God is not only carried in the ark of God, but is covered with the atonement cover, to translate it even more literally than mercy seat, and that the atonement cover is going to be of one piece with the throne of God, which is what these two cherubim signify to us. And so as we consider all the things that are communicated about God in the design of the ark, what we're really remembering and learning is that Christ is the ark of our safety, and Christ is our propitiation or our mercy seat. The New Testament using actually the exact same Greek word that it uses to translate the Hebrew for the atonement cover, which is a mashing together of two words that mean those things in Hebrew. The Greek word that translates that is actually used of Jesus. And of course, we know that Christ is the one who sits on the throne. So one of the first things that we see about this presence of God is that it is a portable presence. As Solomon, of course, praise when the temple has been constructed, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain God. How much less that tiny little house in Solomon's mind that he had built, him, which of course the temple foundation that was built in Nehemiah's day was so small by comparison that those who were old enough to remember the temple of Solomon wept over the comparative smallness. But God is not contained in time or space. He has existence inherent to himself, as our littlest ones helped us with last week. Where is God again? God is everywhere. And that's not because God is in every place particularly, but because God is completely. And nothing can be without being in the presence of God. He's not contained in space anymore then he is contained in time. And so it's no hindrance to the communication of the presence of God that he would select a comparatively small box. That it would be 45 inches long and then cubit and a half, the other two dimensions, 27 inches each, because God is making his presence portable. And even the portability of the ark is communicating God wants to be with his people wherever he takes them. That, of course, is a truth of theology proper and Trinitarian doctrine and the character of God. But it's also something that we see even in the small size of the box. He makes it small enough that it can be carried by four men. And so he tells them about the holes, the loops. Sorry, they're called rings here. The rings for it, the rings of gold and the poles that are going to stay in those rings, so that this box is going to be able to be carried by four men. You say, well, if it's such a small box, then why does it take four men to carry it? Well, one of the reasons is the gold in which everything is overlaid, and the solid gold of which the lid with the built-in cherubim is constructed. But the other is the kind of wood. This isn't the cheap olive wood that you can go even now to the old city of Jerusalem and buy all sorts of trinkets made out of olive wood, because superstitious Christians think that olive wood must be super spiritual, especially if it's a religious symbol, and especially if it's a religious symbol that you bought in a particular location in the Near East. And it's not the balsam wood that you might have made, put them together, 25-cent airplane kits out of. This is acacia wood. Acacia wood is heavy. Acacia wood is durable. Acacia wood actually has antimicrobial properties, don't forget, evolution's a lie, and people have not been getting smarter until it ascended to the pinnacle of our great knowledge and intelligence. They would have known that this is wood that is designed to endure and to last. And so God's portable presence had to be small, because not only did God was God communicating that he wanted to be with his people wherever they went, but that he wanted to be with his people for as long as they are. There is here a communication of the same thing that Jesus tells us when he says, surely he will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. So there's portable presence. There's also heavenly presence, beautiful and acacia wood, I'm sure, could be made. It doesn't convey heavenliness, but you wouldn't see any acacia wood when you went into the Holy of Holies. You wouldn't see any acacia wood when you went into the holy place either, which is right outside the Holy of Holies. All you would see is gold. It would look otherworldly, especially as any light that was caught off of the lampstand from the holy place, or in the coals of the burning incense and the pan that would be brought in, it communicates a heavenly presence. And so someone asked recently, why is gold so expensive in every culture and in every place? Part of it is rarity and value. But there's actually a theological answer to that. God made it inherently valuable because he was going to communicate heavenliness by causing all the stuff in his tabernacle to be covered with it, so that they would realize, they would recognize that they are intersecting between heaven and earth. There are creatures that are modeled in the construction that we have before us in these 13 verses, but they're not earthly creatures. Cherubim are not some rare creature that was lost in the ancient world and that you might be able to find. We, of course, can't wait until some of these extinct dinosaurs are discovered in one place or another, and man is humiliated again, as he constantly has been, by science and archaeology for hundreds of years, since humanism got turned up to 100 in the Renaissance. But these are heavenly creatures. They're not just scarce, they just don't exist here. These are cherubim. They're described to us in Scripture. They're described various ways. We could go to the opening portion of Ezekiel. The afternoon sermons don't go into that much detail. But they're communicating that the God who makes himself most gloriously known in the highest heaven. Now remember that. God doesn't live in the highest heaven in the sense that, that's where he's from. God isn't from creation. He is the creator. But as the biblical cosmology uses the word heavens to describe three and actually four, when you get to the New Testament and the kingdom of heaven is sometimes described as heaven, and there's a temporal aspect to it. But in the biblical cosmology description of things, heavens are used to describe first in the dual, that which we talk about as atmosphere and that which we talk about as outer space, and then in the plural to include not just those, but the actual location, what the apostle calls the third heaven, that place where God makes his glory especially known, and that place in which are gatherings of seraphim, flame angels, and cherubim, these other servant angels, just because they have appearances of beasts on some of their faces when they are described to us in the Bible, be very careful that you do not think of cherubim as beast angels. For they are, as it were, apart from our being made in the image of God, we're dirt creatures. And they are heaven creatures. They are higher than anything that we interact with on the earth. And so he's communicating not just portable presence, but heavenly presence with the gold and with the cherubim. And then, of course, covenantal presence, as the testimony to which we have referred already, referring to verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And then again, verse 21, you shall put in the ark, you shall put the testimony I will give you. He actually then uses that as a name for the ark in verse 22, that God will speak to him from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. And so it is a covenantal presence. God is binding himself to his people in a way that they would understand, because he's caused man also to make covenants. Again, please do not Google your theology. The fact that there are other similar covenants in the ancient world does not mean that Moses copied or that God copied. It means that the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will had given man to engage in covenanting with one another in an imperfect and human, merely human way, in order that we might be able better to understand what he's telling us about his binding himself to his people through the word that attests the covenant and the blood that seals the covenant. And so the testimony itself being the ark of the testimony here, and also the location of where there would be future commandments and requirements. Look at the end of verse 22, that the Lord would speak to him about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel, that it's a covenantal presence, that they are to, in an ongoing way, receive instruction from God and live according to all the instruction that he gives them. Now, praise God, we have a completed Bible. We have all of the things that Jesus intended to tell his disciples. When he was about to die, he said he had many things that remained to tell them, but they couldn't endure them. And yet he promised that when the Holy Spirit came, he would lead them into all the truth. He would tell them those things that remained, and now we have all of them. But we too are to live in covenant with God by every word that proceeds from his mouth. Well, as we said before, how can they be safe? Well, one of the clues is what he calls the box. And it's not box. It's not the box of the testimony. It's not the box of the covenant. What is it? It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually a pretty rare Hebrew word. It's used about Noah's Ark, and it's used about Moses' Ark. The basket that Moses is put into, in which he is saved, spared from death and drawn out of the water. Those are the other two ways that this word ark is used. We know what an ark is by the time God calls it an ark. It's something that keeps you safe from death. It's something that God provides in order to protect and preserve your life. And so by giving it the name ark, he is reminding us that he provides life even from what otherwise looks like certain death. If you put a baby in a basket in the Nile to save the baby from men who think they are incarnated sun gods, you put the baby at risk of everything that is in the Nile, from drowning to crocodiles. Unless God calls the basket an ark. If you put a man in a boat during the worldwide flood, it's not the boatness of the boat that saves the man in the worldwide flood. It is the arkness of the boat that is provided by God in order to preserve the man's life while the wrath of God destroys everyone else. And so Christ, of course, is the ark of safety. When we find out that the royal law is the law of King Jesus, the law that he himself has kept in our place, the law whose penalty he has satisfied by atoning for us, when you realize that you receive the law of God from the hand and the mouth, not of Moses, but of Jesus, you realize that he is your ark of safety. And that the one who gave the law, the one who contains unto us the law, is the one who has satisfied it for us. Jesus is the only safe way to have and to keep the law of God. And God figures that to us in the ark. Is there any doubt in it for any of us that the ark of safety for Noah is really a figure of Jesus Christ? That the ark of safety for Moses is a figure of Jesus Christ? And so what a gracious picture God gives us, even in the way that he caused the tablets of the law to be carried around with Israel, that he is our ark of safety. Well, he's also figured to us in the atonement cover, the merciful presence of God. Notice that the testimony wouldn't even be visible because the atonement cover and the throne, the cherubim, they're all of one hammered piece. This is an important part of the construction. Wherever the throne is, the atonement cover it is as if to say that God would refuse to look down upon his people except through the atonement of Jesus Christ. He describes himself in multiple places, and we just sang from one of them. Thankfully, two men requested that we might sing Psalm 80 this afternoon. He describes himself in multiple places in Scripture as the one who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And so you don't have to wait to Hebrews chapter 4 to say the throne is a throne of grace. The Lord had drawn that picture for Israel already in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, where the throne and the mercy seat were of one piece with one another. And so the blood of Christ atoning for us, and Christ himself being our atonement, was figured even in the Holy of Holies. God's merciful presence to us. Don't you know this, children? That you are given to pray in Jesus' name not because those are magic words that make your prayer strong so God has to listen to you, but because those are merciful words that remind you that God has brought you to himself in Jesus Christ, his Son, and by his blood and by his sacrifice, and that God doesn't listen to you so much as he listens to Jesus. And the more the Spirit teaches you to think like Jesus and ask like Jesus and speak like Jesus, God listens to you. And when you ask and he listens, he hears you, and you don't ask well, Jesus is still asking and the Spirit is interceding, and he listens to Jesus, who asks better than we do and whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. His merciful presence, and then finally his royal presence. We've already mentioned that it's a throne. You see, God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. He gives us a picture of Christ as prophet, the one in whom the law of God comes to us. He gives us a picture of Christ as priest, the one who has atoned for us in the atonement cover. And he gives us a picture, doesn't he, of Christ as king, the one who sits on the throne. He has a solid gold throne that looks like cherubim, but he dwells above them, tells us. And so even when you have these things put together in Hebrews chapter 4, and you're hearing about Jesus who addresses us in the public worship, and we need to hear him with hearing that is mixed with faith, because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But it's Jesus who is our prophet, who addresses us with that word. And immediately he starts talking about how he identifies with us, and he sympathizes with us in our weakness, and that he and we are then urged to come with boldness and confidence because of the intercession of Christ to his throne of grace to obtain mercy. But there's that throne word, isn't there? And so you have Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as king. He is how God has come so near. And he is how God has come so near, not just without diminishing his glory, but declaring his glory all the more in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember that pattern language that we heard about last week, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Because the way to come to God is through Jesus Christ, God the Son, prophet, priest, and king. And he was proclaiming that to his people already. And we can see it much more clearly now. Christ having come, Christ having replaced the pictures and the shadows, and doing these things right now in the true tabernacle, which he himself is in glory. Every aspect of this picture has expectedly been infinitely superseded by the coming of Christ. We don't read this description and say, I got to get myself some acacia wood so that I can make myself a box and cover it with gold. And you don't know what cherubim look like. There are pictures in Bible encyclopedias, and no. Those things looked forward to the Lord Jesus. You and I, as we read this and as we marvel at God's goodness to Israel, and we say, look at the picture that they had of Christ. They might not have known that he would be born of a virgin, but look at all they knew
about their safety in the presence of God's word that would come by atonement that covers their sin from view and the throne of God from which he would only ever look upon them through that atonement. Even if that's what they said and they didn't know the name of Jesus and they didn't know the title Christ, you would hear so much of the gospel, wouldn't you? But you know the name Jesus. And you know that what all these things looked forward to has been done. And he intercedes for us there. And you receive all scripture, all instruction from him and from his hand, even as he rules us and delivers us from all of his and destroys, defeats all of his and our enemies. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the way even the construction of the ark, even the name of the ark, is a way in which your Spirit holds before us your Son, our Lord Jesus, as our prophet, priest, and king. And we pray that he would be much glorified by our knowing him as the one from whom we receive your law and all of your word, the one in whom we are made safe, atoned for, righteous before you, and may have fellowship with you, the one who rules us in not just power and wisdom and holiness and justice, but in your everlasting love, Father, that we know in the love of the Son, who, while we were still sinners, died for us, who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant to us that the lives that we live now in obedience to him, we would live by faith in him and by his grace. In his name we ask it, even the name Jesus. Amen.